Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
All right, so we have not learned for a few weeks. I don't know how many it is, I think two, that we didn't learn. And we're coming back to, just to reset the stage, we've been learning about the Shemona Esrei, and to this point, we've covered we started with Modim, we started sort of with the end, okay? And we came back to the opening bracha, and the opening three brachas, I should say, and then we systematically worked our way through the requests. Very important thing here is to repeat always that the nature of prayer, as found in the Rambam, the nature of prayer is to praise, to request, and to thank. And the sages established for us the Siddur once they saw that the generations were going to diminish and be sent out through the exiles and not be able to eloquently put together a proper prayer. But the Rambam, in his work called the Laws of Tefillah, as part of his major work called the Mishnah Torah, says that they established the middle brachos that bring together all of the needs of people as our categories that include all the needs they could possibly need are found in these 13 middle brachos. And so far we've covered the first six of those middle ones, which were the elements of individual need. In other words, we pray for intellect. We don't pray only for our own, but for others as well. But that's an individual need. That's not a world situation need. We're not asking for a macro concept. We're asking for a micro application, just not only me. I'm praying for everybody. Everyone should have differentiating wisdom. And we talked about the idea of understanding the station and vocation of a Jewish person is to know that we want the world to be returned to a framework of the service of Hashem, and we ask for our own and others tshuva, and we ask for forgiveness, and then we ask for all those things that would be an impediment to accomplishing the goals of our lives. So we ask for health and for wealth, and we ask for redemption from tzaras, from difficulties. But we made this point very clearly that the first bracha of Geula is not about redemption in the global sense. It's about redemption in the local sense of the individual challenges of life, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should save us from these tzaras, from these difficulties. So that's the first six brachas. Now the subsequent seven, the next seven, they're really very very different in their nature. Extremely different in their nature. And we have to divide them into two groups. So group one is the first six of these last seven. And the first six of these last seven are the bracha that begins Tikkah B'Shofar. If you want to follow along, I'm on page 106. The bracha that begins Tikkah B'Shofar, where we're asking Hashem for our freedom and the ingathering of our exiles. The second bracha is Hashiva Shofteinu, where we're asking Hashem that the world be run justly by Him. And we'll go into this in detail. The third one here is Vila Malshinim, is where we ask for punishment for the transgressors. That, as you know, we mentioned this once before, was added later in history. This set of prayers is called Shmona Esrei, and the translation of the word Shmona Esrei is 18. But if you count the blessings, there's 19. So this was added when the Sadducees began to gain strength, and the Sadducees were a very seductive and deceptive perversion of Torah, because they were religious in their rejection of the oral transmission. It's not like today's perversions. Today's perversions are manifest in making life easier on the Jews. So they're not that. You can see quickly that they're not actually an effort at the truth. They're not actually an effort at the truth of what God said. They are just a way to make things easier, make it easier for you. And we know that I don't want to make a large social commentary here, but we know that ironically, the lower the standards there are, which people think opens the door more easily to the Jewish people to get involved, it's much more effective at opening the door more easily for the Jewish people to not get involved, to just fall off into society. So that's a larger conversation for another time. But the Sadducees were not like that. They were frum in their heresy, and yet they were heretics. They were misguided and they violated in the sense that they rejected the oral transmission and the classic transmission of the Torah, and so they, you know what? This is just a joke. I mean, I'm making it up as we speak. But do you know what a Sadducee Hanukkah party looks like?
There isn't one.
Of course not, because the Hanukkah doesn't exist in the realm of the Sadducees, because it's oral. Right? That's one of the great ironies of Jewish history. Jews keep Hanukkah than any other holiday. Great irony of Jewish history. You know, that more Jews keep the rabbinic invention of it. But let's not talk about that now, okay? So this bracha, which I've given too much time to in this context, is the bracha of the punishment. We actually ask Hashem to punish those evildoers. The fourth one here is the bracha of rewarding the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, the ones who do what Hashem wants. Then there's a fifth one, turn the page, of the rebuilding of Jerusalem.
That's what we want in the Hasidim.
And a sixth one, which is the restoration of the Davidic dynasty, that there should be a king in Israel. That's, like I said, there are seven brachas that remain, but the first six have to be viewed as one category, and the seventh as a separate category in and of itself. The first six are requests for the macro well-being of the world. They're not individual requests. They're not redemption from my tsaros. We're asking for a changed world, that there should be, in the gathering of the exiles, there should be a restoration of justice, there should be punishment and reward, and there should be the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of the Jewish monarchy. You see, that's a mega shift. I want you to really fully understand how big a shift that is. We have, up to this point, asked for things that relate to my personal needs. And if we're righteous, we ask for other people's needs as well. But they're the individual needs. These are communal needs. They're world needs. They're the difference between praying for peace in my home and world peace. They're totally different, these two elements. And the last bracha here is I don't think we're going to get to tonight, but the last bracha here is the bracha where we ask that our prayers be accepted. And we touched on it in our very first class, a little bit between the difference between this and the bracha that follows it. So these subsequent seven can broadly be called communal needs, except for the last one, which we'll have to deal with on its own. I want to tell you a story. I hope that the story I'm going to tell you has never taken place. Okay, I hope it's fictional. The story goes as follows. Family gathers for the Seder. And like in many families, the Seder is a great highlight of their year. It's a beautiful event, of course. And it's filled with intergenerational power of national customs and individual family customs. And it's very, very powerful. It might be the most powerful of all Jewish rituals, in a certain sense of transmission. So the Seder comes near its end. Family is very religious, you know, and very dedicated. And everybody's still up when they come to the very end. After the Afikoman, after the Hallel, is the last part called Nirtza. And Nirtza begins with the words, Chasal Sidur Pesach Kilchasa. The order of the Pesach Seder has been completed according to all of its laws. According to all of its, very good. According to all of its mitzvah and all of its rule. Just as we have been merited to organize it. And what that really means is, in a certain sense, this whole night is a show. It's a put-on. It's all a slight disaster. More than a slight disaster. I didn't want to get into this part, but I feel compelled to tell you. The Pesach Seder is extremely powerful and extremely robust Jewish experience. And if you keep it in its proper context, it's unbelievably mournful in a certain way. Imagine if you had lived in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, and you were 63 when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And so for the first 63 years of your life, you went with your father, or then, if it wasn't a father anymore, whatever it is, you offered the Korban Pesach, you're in Yerushalayim, and you eat according to all the rules, and you follow all the rules, and then the Holy Temple is destroyed. But the rabbis tell you, and it's okay, you're not going to have the Korban Pesach next year. You'll just have a little bit more matzah while you're leaning to the left. You're not going to go to Jerusalem, but we'll say things like, had they not taken us out of the land of Egypt, we too would still be slaves. The Seder itself is a mock-up of wannabe experiences. We only think they're robust because we never had the real experiences. Had we had the real experiences, I think it can be considered analogous to the following. A great football player, a legend, is suddenly struck with an injury. And the doctor says to him, you're never going to play again. He says, I'm never going to play again? He says, yes, but here is the most recent video game, football, and you're in it, and you can tackle people on the video screen. It's thrilling if you were never in it, but if you're in it and that's all you got now, it's really a painful experience if you have your framework right. Not that that's the goal of the night. So back to the story, we come to the end of the Seder, and at the end of the Seder we say, just as we merited to organize it, so should we merit la'asoso to do it. L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim habinuya. Next year in Jerusalem, the rebuilt Jerusalem. And the families sing this. Usually, most people sing Chasal Seder Pesach to a slow tune, and then it picks up into a fast tune of L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim. And L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, and everyone's dancing. And in the story, the man of the home is dancing together with his sons when he sees his wife is on the side and she's crying. But she's not crying tears of joy, he can tell, and he goes over to her and he says, as they're still singing L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim and dancing around the table, he says to her, what are you crying about? She says, I don't want to go to Yerushalayim. I'm happy right here with the life that we've built. I like my home. I like our community. I like my Yiddishkeit. I'm happy. I don't want to go to Yerushalayim. And her husband responds, don't worry, sweetie. It's just a song. So as I said, I hope the story is fake. Hope it's never happened. It's easy to get seduced into letting this story happen. Because in fact, life is good. Baruch Hashem. It is good. But if you really sort of transcend your own personal needs, and the transcendent highest form of living is living really deeply connected to Hashem. Really, and let's take another step back. It's obvious that this Siddur was written for the beginner and the most advanced. Right? And there's the greatest scholars and greatest tzaddikim of the generation are using these same words. If you really live connected to Hashem, that means that you feel the, as it were, the pain of the Shekhinah that it's in exile. You feel for Hashem that 10% of his children do, you know, follow his word. You feel for Hashem that the world is filled with all kinds of things that it ought not to be because how he's allowed his world to take up that space. You feel for Hashem that a foreign building is on the place that Avraham offered Yitzchak on the Mizbeach and all the Karbonos were offered for hundreds of years. You feel for Hashem. You arrive at the highest potential of human being, like Rabbi Akiva did, where he's dedicated his entire self to Hashem, and so his life actually ends on the total dedication. Yotzasa nishmasu ve'echad. His soul left him on the word echad. When he fully accepted the sovereignty of Hashem, all is one. Hashem is everything. Hashem is everything to him. If you feel that, how could prayer possibly end with a bunch of micro requests of personal needs? The rest of this story is for lofty people. It's for lofty people who feel, I have the perfect sink, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu's home is destroyed. I have all the things I wanted. I have naches, kenan hara, whatever it is. But the Ribono Shel Olam, the master of the universe, is in exile to the point where there's a world filled with deceit and licentiousness and whatever it may be. So I want to tell you that if perhaps we have to work on ourselves to not be the woman or the man in the story, because I think we all do have to work on ourselves to not be the woman or the man in the story to some measure or another, where we get, you know, life is good. Then okay, we have to work on ourselves. And this part of the davening is where this work takes place. To hear the sitter speak to you that the ingathering of the exiles has not happened yet. The city of Jerusalem is not rebuilt. That justice is not served. So I want to go through these things a little bit, developing one by one. But that's the basic framework. It's very important. Any questions or comments?
Well, I understand what you're saying about, if you want to call it the micro and the macro. But I'm going to presume that it is a progression. Because we have to live here. We're in exile, so we have to live and we have to make a living. And we want to hope our children are good and, you know, nothing ever, you know, so forth. And then you move on to say, but if... if it could be like it should be, these are all the things. So I don't see it that anything is anomalous here. It seems to me that they're not, nothing is hypocritical. It's just moving on from the smaller things, like you say, the private things, into understanding that the private things are not all that it's supposed to be about. Am I correct?
Yes, I'm not suggesting anything hypocritical about it. The Ribono Shel Olam wants you to ask for real. In other words, he wants you to really be the asker. He wants you to have a real relationship with him. Have I told you the story about the poetry reading? Okay, before we get into this, I'm going to tell you another story. Yeah, sure, of course, sure. So, the Ribono Shel Olam wants you to have a real relationship with him. That's a very important thing. What I mean to say is, people might think in the first half, hey, davening should only be about the second half. I'm lofty. I don't need to worry about my... Parnassa or health or whatever it is. If you're in a real relationship and you really identify that he's the one who does for you, then of course you're going to ask him. This is a concept we've spoken about many times before, that this is the idea that once you recognize that Hashem is your Redeemer, you will be propelled to ask him for more. And the act of asking him for more is not a contradiction to being grateful. It's a testimony to being grateful. It's a symptom of being grateful. So you know he's the one. You really believe he's the one who gives you. So you're in a real relationship, and the reason I'm telling you this story is because the second half does not negate the first half at all, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants you to turn to him for what you need. So, but up until the point where Yitzchak and Rivka, it says about them that they were barren because HaKadosh Baruch Hu was mis'ave l'tfilosayim shel tzadikim. Hashem yearned for their prayers. Wow, I don't even know how to deal with that. It's so esoteric and so anthropomorphized. Like, how could he yearn for their prayers? But he was misave. He thirsted. He hungered for their prayers, for that connection.
But you also said, speaking of anthropomorphization, that Hashem is disappointed that we're not where we should be. So that's also another.
Right, there is Sarah the
human manifestation.
There's an element, right, we relate to it, and it's the only way we can relate to it, in terms of pain of the heavenly, you know, presence. So here's the story about the poetry reading. I have no idea whether this took place either, okay, but I've heard it a few times. There's a major national poetry reading contest that ends on the evening of the finals, and there's several finalists until it's whittled down to two. And as it comes to the last two, and the judges will now have to pass judgment on which of them does the finest final reading, the judges announce what the reading is. They don't get to see the reading in advance. The reading is the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23. So they're given it to review, and they begin their reading. There's two contestants. The second of them is obviously superior. He's just brilliant in his presentation of it. Young man. And when he concludes this contest, everyone explodes in applause for his reading. And it is very obvious who's going to win this competition. From the back of the room, which is an auditorium, a little old Yidola walks forward. And he tries to get the attention of the judges until they get his attention. And he says, I know I'm not in the contest, but perhaps I could offer the reading too. So this little Yidola offers the reading of Psalm 23, which is, you know, a song of David. Hashem is my shepherd, Hashem I want. Right? Lord is my shepherd, Hashem I want. Even if I walk in the shadow of the gates, in the gates of the shadow of death, you know, you are always with me. Whatever the exact language is. So the little Yidola comes onto the stage, and he reads it, and everybody in the place is moved deeply. And now everyone in the place is crying. They announce the winner, and everyone celebrates the winner, and the auditorium empties out when the young man winner of this contest comes to the old Yidola and says to him, tell me something. Why is it that when I completed it, they applauded? And when you completed it, they cried. And this is what the little Jew said.
Yeah, because they were supposed to.
He said, the difference between you and me is that I know the shepherd. He's in a real relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I know the shepherd. That's tefillah. Prayer is a real experience of prayer, which is fostered by the first half. The second half is not any kind of negating of the first, but back to the second half. So we offer these national prayers because we grasp that a world that isn't refined the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, intended it, has not yet gotten back to what its potential was, we have to daven for that. So let's go through it a little bit in depth. There are three basic things that are being asked for. And these three things can be described in the following categories. They can be described as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of David, and the rebuilding of the temple. This is what it says in Rashi, to a verse in Hosea, which is one of the 12 prophets. Rashi says, in three different things, the Jewish people rejected Hashem during the time of Rechavam. Rechavam was the son of Shlomo HaMelech. He was the first generation of a split of the Jewish monarchy. They rejected the sovereignty of heaven, the sovereignty of the house of David, and the Beis HaMikdash. The verse says that they said, we do not have a place. We do not have a portion in David. Le'ohalecha Yisrael, which means to your gates, Israel. But the Talmud says, don't read it as to your gates, but rather le'lohecha, to your God. It's just a switch of two letters. Meaning, we don't have a place with your God. See your house, David. And that's a reference to the Beis HaMikdash. So they rejected all these things. And again, Rashi continues and says that Rabbi Shimon ben Nasi, he says this in the name of the sages, said, the Jewish people will not have blessing until they'll come and request these three things. They rejected these three things. Until they come and request these three things, they won't have blessing. And then he quotes another verse that it says, after the Jewish people return, ubikshu es Hashem, they'll request God, ve'es David Malcolm and their king David, and they will fear Hashem and turn towards his good. This is a reference to the Beis HaMikdash, which is called the Mountain of Good. So we have this notion that until such a time that they want these things, they don't have bracha in their lives. That means that the Jews understand, if you understand the first half, that your station and vocation is to be a Jew, So then a world that's absent of these three things is painful, and we have to want it, just like they should not have not wanted it. So the kapara, the atonement word, is that we want it. I would like to suggest, although I didn't see this written down, that this is consistent with what the Rambam says. When the Rambam says in the beginning of the laws of the Beis HaMikdash, the Rambam says that when the Jewish people enter the land of Israel, they are obligated in three national mitzvos. It's not an individual mitzvah. There's a national mitzvah that's incumbent on the Jewish people when they enter the land of Israel. The destruction of Amalek, of the nation that tried to destroy them when they left the land of Egypt. The establishment of a king. And the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So what that to me says is, the establishment of a king is the king that we just mentioned. The building of the Beis HaMikdash is the building of the Beis HaMikdash that we just mentioned. And the destruction of Amalek has to do with the fact that it says in the Torah that until Amalek is wiped out, the throne of God is incomplete. And that's a much deeper idea that we have to expand on at a different time, that Amalek stands for that notion of casting doubt on the sovereignty of Hashem. Amalek, for just a little tease on this, is that Amalek, the name of that nation, equals in gematria, in numerology, the word suffix. And suffix means doubt. Amalek is the one who means that there's a lack of clarity. Maybe God doesn't run the whole show. And that's Amalek's main message. That's actually, I'm going to the end of the story, but that's why Haman drew lots to figure out when to kill the Jewish people. Because the lot is the ultimate, you know, random happenstance thing, not preordained. And that's why the insane has taken place, which is that the Jewish people, after celebrating and winning a great victory, they decided to call the holiday after the lot that the guy who tried to kill them cast to figure out what date. A seemingly totally inconsequential detail. Like, it's the most minor detail ever. Mm-hmm. It's like calling, you know, the Gulf War, you know, whatever radio program they were listening to when they were there. You know, it makes no sense. But they did it because it is exactly that sense, that the Jewish people are fighting Amalek. Amalek stands for random happenings. Jewish people stand for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who runs the whole show. So that destruction of Amalek is the establishment of God's sovereignty over the world. And that's what Maimonides is talking about. And that's what we're praying for here. So the thing is, though, that before you can have any of that, it's all dependent on the ingathering of the exiles. Because the ingathering of the exiles, if we could rephrase it, the ingathering of the exiles is a prayer for Jewish unity. It's a prayer for everybody coming together. And everybody has to come together for the heavenly presence to take place in this world. The existence of the Mishkan is described in the Medrash, that the Mishkan took residence in the Jewish people in the wilderness because they were encamped around it, encamped according to their tribes. That's a bigger thing than we realize. It's also the same, really, the Mishkan and its encampments are exactly a replay of Har Sinai, of at Sinai, how Hashem was in the middle, his voice coming from the top, just like it happens in the Mishkan, coming from the Kruvim, the angel-like forms. Moshe right near there, just as in the Mishkan, the people all around. And about that event, it says, Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neganar, the Jewish people encamped there in singular next to the mountain, and Rashi famously says, Ke'ish Echad B'Lev Echad, with one, like one person with one heart. So unity is a prerequisite for Hashras Hashchina, for the heavenly presence to take residence among the Jewish people. And this is alluded to in other places also. At the end of the Torah it says, Vayihi Bishurun Melech Behis Asif Rosh Hayam, God will come back to Jeshurun when everybody is together, Yachad Shivte Yisrael, everyone together, the gathering of everyone together. So this first bracha of Tekka B'Shofar is a prayer that even precedes the accomplishments of the of what we're trying to accomplish, which is the restoration of David, the restoration of heavenly sovereignty, and the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash. What precedes that is Jewish unity, everybody being together. It's important, of course, you understand, it does not mean on the lowest common denominator. Everybody together, so therefore we just forget about all the rules. That's not what it means at all. We pray, you know, it has to be in the Siddur, because it's the only hope, is to pray for it, you know. We pray for this restoration of everyone being together. And that's also connected to Eretz Yisrael. That's connected to the land of Israel, because it's in the land of Israel that we understand that's where Hashem lives. That's where the Jews should want to go. Like Avraham, who when he discovered Hashem, God's reaction to that is, go to the land of Israel. Go be there and build it there. So that's the concept of the ingathering of the exiles and bringing us back to Yerushalayim. Now, the next three blessings, asking for the restoration of justice, punishment of heretics, and the reward to the righteous, they're all one theme. They're all one notion, which is that there is no... The main thing that makes people think that God doesn't run the world is that it's evident to people that it's unjust. It's unjust. They see good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people, and they say, where's Hashem? So we know that's a larger conversation, but we know that everything is for the good, and Hashem will show us when we have an understanding of it. But we daven, since we want so badly for the knowledge of Hashem, Kiddush Hashem, that people should know that He's the real King. The main thing of that is, it would be expressed as, is the restoration of justice. That it's evident that it's a world of justice, and if it's a world of justice, then actually, you want both things, which is that those who violate should pay the price of violation, because that without that there's no justice, and those who adhere should garner the rewards of adhering. Ask your question.
Okay, Observe. I've noticed right from the beginning that of these seven brachas, the Lamal Shinim one is the only negative one, and in fact, If you read in a broad sense the one before Hashivu Shofteinu, it includes this. This is a detail. Punish these and do that. I mean, why do you need that detail? And in fact, the fact that it's negative, it's vituperative. In fact, and I don't understand why it's here.
Okay,
it seems to be that it doesn't need to be. It's like a wart. It seems to me.
Honestly. Okay. So the first answer to your question is, of course, you're onto something, because it wasn't always there.
Yeah, I know you mentioned that.
It was added in the Beis Din of Rabban Gamliel. Okay, it was added because of the great moment of Jewish people following an errant philosophy.
So, but that was at that time. Basically, it was contemporary to that. Is
correct.
That why? Okay.
Correct. There are many things mentioned in the Mishnah that are contemporary to that time that they established to lahotzi miliban shel tzidukim, to uproot the Sadducees should have something to point to. You see, we're right. It's only a written transmission. The oral transmission is a lecture unto itself also, but the oral transmission is the essence of the Jewish people. Without the oral transmission, maybe I'll talk about this for a second. Without the oral transmission, the Jewish people have nothing. Nothing at all. I mean, you see a pasuk, it says, put tzitzis on the corner of your garment. And so they say that the Karaites put the tzitzis on the wall, because it says, and you shall see them. I've never seen it. I've never been to a Karaite synagogue. I know there is one in Jerusalem. Never been there, though. Don't plan to go. But what do they have on the wall? In other words, put the tzitzis on the wall? Well, what does tzitzis mean? How can you ever figure out? The best thing you can make is maybe the word tzitzis is related to the word tzitz, which means a first a breakthrough of the ground, whatever, you know, I don't know what the right botanical term is.
Germination?
No, it's not germination.
Sprout.
Like a sprout, yeah.
Yeah, sprouting.
Like something coming up from the ground. That's called a tzitz. So maybe it means something coming off the garment. Maybe. But that's not going to translate it to eight strings and five knots. Right? You need an oral transmission about it. So the Talmud says in Shabbos, one of the stories, there's a much more famous story like this, as you know, but one of the stories of when a potential convert came to Shammai and Hillel. And so it says that a potential convert came to Hillel and said to him, convert me on the condition that you don't teach me the oral Torah. So he said, okay. He said, okay. And what he did was on the first day, he taught him how to pronounce the letter Aleph, the letter Bet, and the letter Gimel. So he says, come back tomorrow. The next day, he again taught him the pronunciation of Aleph, Bet, and Gimel, but he taught him differently. That the Aleph makes the Bet sound, etc., something like that. So the man says, what are you talking about? That's not how it's pronounced. He says, how do you know? You told me yesterday. He says, I told you yesterday? Then there's an oral transmission. And that means that there is definitely, without a question, an oral transmission about what to make of this art form right here. What does this art, the gold on the red, say? Right? There's an oral transmission, and to everything. There isn't a written book without an oral transmission. So the oral transmission is obviously necessary. And so those who rejected it, first of all, it's just farcical. But it's very hard to get into contemporary minds when you're not in that contemporary time and know what how, you know, it was. But that's how they established it. Today, we have a very similar Yetzirah to believe that everybody's right and everything's okay, you know, and in the interest of unity, you know, it doesn't really matter, nothing really matters, right? So it is negative and it's out of character, but they held, those sages of that generation held, they had to put it in and keep it in forever. And by the way, the verse says in Tehillim, and we say it on Friday nights, Ohave Hashem Sinu Ra. The ones who love God, Sinu is a command. Hate bad. Hate evil.
Shomer
Chas. Right? Right, exactly. Shomer Chas. Shomer Chas. Okay? Hate it. If it is bad, I know it's so not 2014 to talk like this, but if it's bad, so it should be despised. It should be, you know, rejected. But not just rejected like, oh, it's not for me, but somebody else can do it. It's very bad.
There's between liberals and conservatives, I think.
It could be.
Politically.
Okay. So coming back to our theme here. So these three brachos are a request that the sovereignty of God return to this world, which is manifest in people having justice, people seeing justice. You want the world to see justice. Doesn't everyone want that people should believe in Hashem? You know, a different time maybe we'll go through the machzor of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. But the third bracha of the Shemona Esrei on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is much longer. It's much, much longer. It's like 10 times the length that it is during the regular year. It's the one that ends Hamelech HaKadosh. But during the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, it's very long. The whole thing is about this theme. It's all on this theme. It's like Uvechein Sadikim Yiru V'Yismachu V'Yisharim Ya'alozu. Righteous ones, it's not there. I see it's not there. Righteous ones should rejoice, and Ufischon Pelam Ayachlim Lach. There should be an opening, a healthy opening of the mouth for those who want to support you, and Simcha Le'Artzecha V'Sason Le'Irecha. Goodness should come to where it belongs, and tzaddikim should be rejoicing and successful. And it says, Risha kula ka'ashan tichla, evil, all of it should be burnt up like smoke. And so when we're asking, that's when we're calling Hashem Hamelech HaKadosh, that He's actually here in judgment, He's really reigning. We're asking, give us a little more clarity. Let us see it and let the world see it so that there is more Malchus Shamayim, more sovereignty of Hashem. Because it is that way, and it's what we spoke about in Ata Kadosh and Shimcha Kadosh, that we want the unifying of what is and what seems to be. That's what's going on here. We're asking Hashem to refill His world with His justice. And the same thing, we can focus on the negative, but that the tzaddikim should do well. There's a few people in my mind I think about that I know they're mamish tzaddikim. And I daven for them. I daven for them here. And by the way, I want you to know something. I'm talking about simple people. I'm not talking, none of the people that just went through my mind is a known scholar. They're simple people. They daven in this shul. You know, but I hold their tzaddikim. Ribbono Shel Olam bless them. That they should, and not all of them daven in this shul. There's other people also that we see the good that you stand for. Now, the next bracha, which now I'm already on 108, is the request that Jerusalem be rebuilt. This is a hard topic to talk about to some measure because there's so much propaganda of the last, and I don't mean that in the negative sense. I mean, there's natural propaganda of the last, 6.5 decades that somehow this has already been fulfilled. There's, when you live 2,000 years without being in Yerushalayim, and now Yerushalayim is rebuilt in the sense that it has a fast train, you know, or it's rebuilt in the sense that it has, you know, good parking meters, which it does. All that's true, right? So then it's seductive to think that the job is done. And I think that I was born in the last generation that really kind of still felt that way. I don't think that the kids being raised today, I think they're far enough away from the return to Yerushalayim that they know that there's still work to be done. But does that resonate? Like,
I think they do know that there's work to be done. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, I do. And I don't mean, let me say it like this. I mean among the, you know, like
learning.
Orthodox, you know what I mean? But like when I was a kid, for example, the idea that your teacher in your day school was from Israel,
mm-hmm.
was a very romantic, special concept.
Mm-hmm.
I think that romance is nearly done in this country, okay? Mm-hmm. Because the pedagogy just isn't there versus the one who speaks your same language, whatever it is. And I think that there's a sense, it's not a knock on Zionism at all. In fact, it could be a knock actually on the opposite, that there's a sense that it's not refined. We didn't achieve the sort of world peace and perfect conditions and it's Kimitzion Tetze Sora, Zoro's coming out of Jerusalem, but it's not messianic. It doesn't, I don't feel it is, you know. And I think that's a hard one because I think for several decades it felt like it might be. Maybe it is. And I know I'm walking into a muddy waters in that sense. But Yerushalayim is not rebuilt. It's rebuilt in a certain sense. But the reason why it's not rebuilt is because its main resident does not yet live there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has not been Mashre Shechinoso. He did not return home to the point of what we call Gilui Shechina, revelation, of living with us so we can see him in the everyday. Yes, Yerushalayim has more magic than other places. There's no question about it. You know, I've told stories every time I come back about I didn't know I was going to see my aunt there, but I happened to be on the right road and she was falling and I was there for her. And then I called my sister-in-law. I felt bad I was leaving. I hadn't asked her. I hadn't seen her. And I called her and said, where are you? I want to talk to you. And she's in the next store to me. You know, and those kinds of things, those are Jerusalem stories every day. There's no question there's more magic in the Purim-like realm of he's behind it all. But not in the Pesach-like realm, where, you know, seas are splitting and fires are coming down from the heavens. There's still work to do. And we have to daven for it. We have to want that HaKadosh Baruch Hu fully lives in his place. That's not, I want to be really clear, I am not in any way saying, and then the people who aren't religious will be religious. No, I'm saying, and then the people who are religious will be religious. You know, like, in other words, Yediyas Hashem, real knowledge of Hashem, has not yet been achieved in Hashem's city, and this is as relevant today as it's ever been. Any thought that it's not as relevant today as it's ever been is a seduction. It's as relevant today as it's ever been. Yeah.
Well, what about all the people who feel the need to go there and live there, and feel the need, for example, also to be buried there? When here in the morning we say to safeguard my neshama, for when the time comes for it to be reborn, so to speak, it doesn't really say
that you have to be in Yerushalayim. Clearly, the Yerushalayim of today is not the the metaphorical one, you know, that we're waiting for. Especially when you say, for example, that the main the Shekhinah isn't there, and we all expected or hope to be there. So I'm trying to understand the dichotomy.
I'm gonna tell you a story off tape. I figured out how to pause something. I'm gonna pause the tape. Sorry for all you people who are listening.
Laugh?
No, it's okay. I'm laughing. So the idea is like this. Everything you said is true. It's not inaccurate what I said, that it's still needed. Just the opposite. The fact that we yearn for it, that we want that place where Avram offered Yitzchak, where the Korbanos are brought, where we understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Avram, you go there where there's Shemitah and there's Yovel and there's Truma and there's Meiser, and I'm using terms that not everybody understands, but there's all these mitzvos that are tluyos ba'aretz, that are dependent on this place, because this is the place where Einei Hashem are always there. Eyes of God are always on this place. And it's all true. And we pray for rain earlier, even though we pray for it later here, because it's more needy, and it's an intense relationship, and that's where it experienced. It's like the world is Hashem's house, that is his bedroom, so to speak. The fact that we are davening for it, the fact that a person would want to be buried there, the fact that a person would want to live there, is all because that's all true. Even though it hasn't yet been realized. They both wrote testimony to the same thing. I'm only saying it hasn't yet been realized in the sense of its final deliverance of what we hope for. Now, we have a source in the Torah that says that Yaakov Avinu, our forefather Jacob, said to Yosef, you have to promise me you're not going to bury me in Egypt. You have to take me to the land of Israel. And we're told that if you are at the time of the resurrection of the dead, the people who are in Eretz Yisrael will just come up, and the people who are buried elsewhere will have to roll through the whole earth to then come up. And there's some element of pain involved in that, you know, is the illusion. What's that?
It sounds like it.
Yeah, it sounds like it. So that's where they're coming from. There's a certain chavivus, a love for Eretz Yisrael that is manifest in that, you know. And so there's really something to be said for it. I'll tell you this. As desirable as it is to be buried where people can visit you, that usually expires about 25 years later. And there's a whole history of the world. So when you ask the really esoteric question, which seems so simple, where should somebody be buried? It seems simple. Well, in the neighborhood, it's a much bigger question that we can't know anything about except for the transmission from Hashem to Moshe and through the generations. Because no one has ever gone and come back and told us what it is.
All that, right? Rolling, yeah.
Yeah, nobody speaks from experience. So we can only go with the tradition we get from Shemayim that we believe comes from Moshe. So it's a big question, but it only speaks to how desired this is. You understand what I'm saying? So that's the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Again, if you yearn for Kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God's name, you'll want these things. And this, in this sense, the Siddur, I think, is speaking to us almost more than we're speaking to Hashem. We're learning what we should want. We're hearing what's important. And the last one, hours later, the last one is that the kingship of David should be restored. Now, the role of the king of Israel is multifaceted. But it can be described like this. It says in the book Divrei Hayamim, which is Chronicles in English, it says, he will build a house for my name, and I will prepare the throne of his kingship on Israel forever. This means that the preparation of the chair and the house for my name are interconnected. You hear that? In other words, it says, he'll rebuild a house for my name. It's talking about David and his generations. And I will prepare his throne, for him there, on Israel forever. So that's the source of this idea that when we're talking about rebuilding, we also say, v'chisei David mehera l'socha tachin, and the house and the throne of David should also be there. But what's the explanation? So there's a more famous verse, a very beautiful verse, in Tehillim 122 that says, it's one of the Shir HaMaalos paragraphs, Samachti be'omrim li beis Hashem nelech. I rejoiced when I heard that when they said to me, to the house of God we shall go. So that's to the house of God. That's beis Hamikdash. Omdos hayu roglenu b'sharayi Yerushalayim. Our feet will stand in your gates, Jerusalem. Gates is always an allusion to justice. That's a description of where the judges sit. Okay, like it says by Lot, like it says by Boaz, the gate is always that. Why? Ki shama yeshvu chislos the mishpat. There they will sit on thrones for mishpat, for justice. Kisos lebeis David. Thrones for the house of David. That means that the house of David represents that the authority structure that will ensure that there's justice. The Jewish law requires that every society, Jews and non-Jews, establish court systems to hold people accountable so that there isn't chaos. Justice is a basic thing. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos that the world continues because of justice. So the job of the King of David, of the House of David, is to establish that justice. But he is the one who's supposed to be righteous. As it says in the verse referring to Yehuda, when Yaakov gave him a bracha in Vayechi, it says in the explanation, Yehon Tzadikaya, he should be righteous.
Talking about David Melech?
It's a reference to Yehuda's generations. Okay, so that's basically David and his generations. He should be righteous. So this means that when we're asking that there should be a rebuilding of this house of David, we're asking that there should be a reestablishment of society as it's supposed to be, with justice, and with righteousness, with a tzaddik, as the icon of the society. Societies must have structures, and the Torah reiterates this and reiterates this, especially in the book of Bamidbar. Most of the stories are about societal structures, and not the chaos that is suggested by a notion of full egalitarianism. And I don't mean anything having to do with genders when I use that word.
Yeah, but
I mean the total, everybody's the same.
But we have the Kohanim. I mean, if you have the Mishkan is rebuilt, why do we need a king?
Because we still need that structure of honor and respect and of running the society.
And there's no worry about people eventually idolizing the king?
It's a great question.
He's such a great guy.
It's an excellent question. And perhaps with this question, we'll answer this question and end with what it says in the Talmud. It says in the Talmud, and this is a good topic as a separate kind of a topic a little bit, which is, not everybody knows this. It's prohibited to bow during Shemoneh Esrei, except during the places where we're supposed to bow. Okay, and Talmud asks the question, well, there's Rabbi Akiva used to bow a lot of times. So it says it's not prohibited in the middle of the blessings, but at the beginning and end of a bracha where there's only two brachas where we bow at the beginning and the end, meaning the first one and modim, any place else you're not allowed to. And so sometimes you see a chazan like who doesn't know, he's bowing at each one. It's incorrect, and it should be corrected. So you're not allowed to bow more than the two times that are recommended, the four times total that are recommended. However, the Talmud says that the king of Israel has a different law. The king of Israel has to bow at the beginning of Shemoneh Esrei, just like we do, and he remains bowed like that all the way through the whole Shemoneh Esrei.
To remind him of Hashem.
Right. Because in fact, there is an important need to honor societal structures. Let's be clear, we always honor societal structures. Whether you're into music or art or reading or whatever, people honor people. They say, oh, that's somebody who's awesome. Right? Politics, whatever it may be. The Torah society honors Talmidei Chachamim, Torah scholars, honors Kohanim, and it honors the King of Israel. And that honor is very important. There are all kinds of physical things. The Rambam says that the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, never would have been built if not for the people needing physical things to give their spiritual energy to. That it was a reaction to the golden calf. Amazing. You know, people need to... Why should you waste money on a Sefer Torah having a crown on it that the crown itself costs 10 grand? Right? Because you have to show the honor to the Torah, even though it's just wood and parchment and ink. Show the honor to the Torah. And so much more so a Lebedik, a person who walks with that person is representative of that. So that's crucially important. And that's really back to this bracha. But you're right, your point is correct. The king of Israel has to watch his haughtiness big time. And he has special rules. And he doesn't stand for anybody when they walk into his throne room except for Kohanim. And he's not allowed to sit when he asks the Urim Betumim, the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, what to do. Because now he's making contact with Hashem. Right? So it's all built in. And you're right, there have to be protections for that. Not the classic American style protections of, you know, checks and balances. Somebody else will be elected to audit the king. You know, no, in fact, that's not allowed. But the Torah brings halachas to govern that notion. Okay, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, we'll continue next week, I think, with Shema Kolenu, and maybe Shem Shalom, and we'll move on after that.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.